I'd like to keep that passage open. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray, Lord God, that you will grow us and shape us, that you will keep working in our hearts. For, Lord, we realise when we read these sort of commands, we still have a lot in obedience to think about how we do that. We still have a lot in being transformed by your word and allowing the Spirit to work in our lives. So we pray, Lord God, that you'll work in us, we pray. Amen. Well, I now just realised actually before that onesies are not a new thing actually. There's a bloke from a long time ago who invented them. So there you go. I'm still not going to wear them. Munzimus. You didn't see that, did you? Munzie? Oh, so you've got to be pretty warped sense of you. That's a dad joke. See? No. The dad jokes are never funny. Over the last 10 years, we've had the privilege... Sorry, 10 weeks, sorry. It hasn't been that long. I'll get onto it eventually. We've had the privilege of walking through the book of Ephesians. We're not yet at the end of it this week, but I hope as you've gone through this passage, you've been encouraged. Encouraged as God's people about what it means to live as God's people. And also, I hope that you've been challenged. And I hope that we as a church have been challenged. For I think if we've read through Ephesians and not been challenged about how we live as God's people and how we live as a bunch of Christians together, then we have not understood one bit of Ephesians. My parents went to Canada earlier on this year and they travelled from one side of Canada to the other in train for another reason. We don't allow our parents to drive overseas anymore, but that's another whole story. It was a pretty spectacular trip, not that I've done it, but Mum and Dad loved it. Working through the book of Ephesians is a bit like a trip across Canada. There's lots and lots of good stuff. But there's a danger that when you return to Adelaide, you've just got a whole pile of distant memories and photos and not actually being challenged about how to live. I don't know whether a trip across Canada will challenge you how to live, but certainly a trip through Ephesians should. So I want to ask, how is God's word challenging? Before we look at this passage together this morning, how has God's word challenged you and growing you and reshaping your thinking and your actions as a follower of Jesus? Because if it's not, how about tune out and go to sleep and take it up with God when you stand before him? We've got 1 week left in the book. Why not just spend some time reading through the book again? Just read through Ephesians. Revisit it. Don't read through it, rush through. You can probably read it in 2.5 minutes if you have a page, a reading it in front of an open window with the breeze blowing. But why not read through Ephesians, take the time and think about how is Ephesians speaking to me as one of God's people, as part of a church of God's people. Last week we saw the first of three examples of what walking carefully as a spirit-filled, gospel-transformed follower of Jesus looks like in the context of marriage. Now we're not going to revisit that again this week, except I do want to just say a few words. Last week we looked at one verse in particular that could have been misused or terribly interpreted in your life. Now Ephesians 5 verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." And when I read it like that out of context of what we looked at last week, you can see how easy it would be to grab that verse and twist it. And so if you missed last week and you live in fear of this verse, or you're confused by it, or how you might speak about it in a non-Christian world, then can I encourage you just to go online and listen to what we looked at last week? Or if you'd like, you can speak to us. Now, if you're a bloke in particular and you think that this verse means that you have leverage over your wife or authority to rule your household as you want, kind of encourage you to listen to last week's sermon so that you don't continue to misuse Scripture and dishonour God. Now, if you live in fear of that verse, then can I encourage you to speak to myself or to Danielle, who's not here, she's got a headache, but speak to her sometime, soon as possible. How about I pray? Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us this morning. We pray that our hearts will be open to your word. And as we look at practical living in light of the gospel, Lord, we pray that we won't separate the practical living from the gospel. Lord, speak to us as your people, us as a church and us as individuals. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, let's jump into the passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the second example of what it means to be a person who's filled by the Spirit, showing the evidence of this in the way that you have that you submit to people that God has put in authority over you. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, I terribly misused that verse before. This is a word to children, not as a weapon to parents. I hope you picked that up. This verse does not say, parents, tell your children to obey your authority. Now, in some respects, this command is actually not all that radical in its thinking. How is it that a spirit-filled, gospel-transformed person would show the evidence of being spirit-filled in one of the three examples, submitting to their parents? You see, this was pretty common. Most cultures around when Paul wrote this thought that children should obey their parents. In fact, most people thought it was good for children to obey their parents even when they've grown up into adults. Now, we need to note here that this is not just good because everyone else is doing it. This is good because it's actually part of what God says is good in the Old Covenant. It's part of the order and pattern of responsibility that God has established in the family relationships that is to be followed by people who follow God. And so that, therefore, makes more sense that if you're interested in following God, you should want to know what it means to do that. But everyone else is doing it. So where's the radical nature of gospel-transformed living that this passage is talking about? Let me tell you two incredibly radical things about that command. What's incredibly radical is that it's addressed to children. It doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey you. It says, children, and calls on children to obey their parents, the same as it calls on husbands to love their wives, the gift that women can offer their husbands as a gift of submission, the love that husbands need to show their wives in the previous example. Children are to obey their parents. It's addressed to them. So children, if you're serious about gospel-filled, gospel-transformed, spirit-filled living, then obey your parents. And it treats children, and that's both young and old children, as capable and valuable members of the church family. Isn't that amazing? And it calls on them to submit to their authority that God has placed over them because of the gospel. Now, that would have stood in direct contrast to the way that everyone else was living. Children were treated terribly around that time. And children are treated with value in the church because of Jesus. The second incredibly radical thing about this command sort of flows from that I just said. You see, there is a whole range of people in the church in Ephesus. There's a whole range of people that need to be encouraged in gospel-transformed, spirit-filled living. And they're all seen as equal. They're all equally undeserving of salvation. They're all given the gift of saving grace. None is greater than the other. All are reconciled to God. All are reconciled to each other by Jesus. All express gospel unity together. All of them being taught by God's word together. All of them working to serve and honour God together. You see, amongst God's people, there's none of that class stuff. There's none of that hierarchy stuff. There's none of that I'm better than you stuff. The church is made up of men and women, married and unmarried, adults and children, and as we saw in the second section we'll look at in a moment, slaves and masters, united by the gospel. That's radical. You see, that's more radical than any other gathering of people together. Now, in a minute, we're going to come back and do some thinking about how that should affect us as God's people today. But I think there's a few questions that we should ask as we read this first thing. This first, or the second example, the first bit we're looking at today. It's easy to understand the need to obey your parents. Everyone else is doing it. But for how long? Do you still need to obey your parents when they moved out of home or got married? What does it mean to honour their parents? And what if your parents tell you to do an ungodly thing? Do I still have to obey them? Let's briefly look at some of these questions. For how long? Well, that's an easy question to answer, actually. How long must you obey your parents until they're no longer your parents? In other words, until you've died, or they have, and you're not allowed to facilitate one or the other. But you will need to obey them in a changing sense. When they've died, by the way, you still need to honour them. But it will change in what it means to honour them. The detail of what it means to honour and obey your parents will depend on how old you are and what culture you're part of. You see, obedience for a 5-year-old is different to obedience for a 25-year-old with their own family. And Ephesians has not forgotten this, because a few verses beforehand in Ephesians 5 verse 31, it did remind us that when two people get married, they leave their parents and they glue themselves to each other, they cleave to each other, and that is a new family. But it's a new family of parents. And you don't get married and have nothing to do with your parents. So if you've ever had parents, I think that probably applies to all of us, honour and obey them. Even though that will differ depending on what stage of life you're in and they're in and what culture you're part of. What if they tell you to do something that's ungodly? Now, the good news is that the Bible actually seems to cover everything in life. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles were told to stop worshipping God, or to stop speaking about Jesus by the Jewish leaders. And they basically replied that they must obey God and not man. And they were quite willing to suffer for that, by the way. They didn't do it in secret. They were willing to suffer the punishment the Jewish leaders might deal out to them, but they would rather obey God than man. So, if you think your parents are asking you to do something ungodly, there's a few steps that are worthwhile thinking about in the process. Are they really asking me to do something ungodly, or just asking me to do something different to what I planned? Let's use Christmas lunch as an example. What happens if your non-Christian or Christian family demand that you come to their place for Christmas lunch and make sure it's at a time and a distance away that means you can't come to church on Christmas Day? You might think that they have just asked you to do something that's ungodly. It might be worthwhile knowing that the Bible never says your eternity is based on turning up for Christmas. To church, I mean, that is. Now, you could use that and sell me now, go and tell all your friends that the minister said you don't need to come to church on Christmas Day. And you don't. Might be wise to. Because I know where you live. No. There's nothing ungodly about obeying your parents if that's their family decision. And there might be other ways you could facilitate you gathering together as God's people at a different time or a different location that still means you can do both and still get to lunch. So it's worthwhile stopping and just asking yourself the question, have I actually been asked to do something ungodly or just something different to what I've planned? But if your parents do ask you to lie, steal, cheat or murder someone, you are not required to obey them. The passage says, obey them in the Lord. And obey them in the areas that are consistent with godly living. And so if your parents ask you to do that, then you could point out to them that you would love to be able to obey them in everything they've said, but they've just asked you to do something which is clearly against what God's word would want you to do. You still want to desire to honour them, you still want desire to obey them, but in this case, you need to obey God. And so if there's consequences for that, you're happy to suffer them. You see, following Jesus is not a walk in the park. Now, there's lots more with that, but I want to have a word to parents, which seems to include a lot of us here. Verse 4 says, parents, if you're seeking to walk carefully as spirit-filled, gospel-transformed followers of Jesus, if you're seeking to do that in the context of your relationship with your family, it says, fathers, or it was, by the way, blokes, if you think that just means you they need to obey, then the passage could easily mean parents. And children, if you thought you'd only needed to obey your fathers and not your mothers, you've misread the passage too beforehand. But fathers or parents, don't provoke your children to anger, or don't exacerbate them, depending which translation you read. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So what sort of things might fathers or parents do to provoke their children to anger? Well, if you're a father or a parent, you probably know a few of them and have done them. Here are some of my thoughts. Not that I've ever done any of these. Children, you better leave. Excessive discipline or control over your children. Unruly or harsh demands. Abusing your authority over them. Being unfair or running them down. Trying to force your children to live up to what you did when you were their age. Being insensitive to the needs of your children when they are older or younger. Now, I think that involves insensitivity towards our children. It involves failing to allow our adult children the independence they need as adults without manipulating them, saying, oh, but our family needs this, or it's my way or the highway, or if you don't do what I want, you better move out. You see, that's actually manipulating children. And pretty likely to provoke them to anger. Dictatorial parenting, or the other extreme, distant parenting, or selfish parenting, which might I say that if you're a parent, you've enjoyed some of all of those, sadly. They are good ways to provoke your children to anger or exacerbate them, and I feel that I've just touched on the list that we could write. So parents, let me try and summarise a good way to do parenting with a question. Parents, who owns your children? I've paid for them. I conceived them. Who owns them? Whose expectations must they fulfil? Are you letting them? Are you letting them fulfil God's plan for their life or your plan? Are you equipping them to fulfil God's plan or your plan? That's some good questions for us to think through, aren't they? The passage goes on to say that instead of provoking your children to anger, which I've got a good list of things that I could do, I should bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, some parents only ever focus on the bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord bit of it. And so they go about doing that in a way which really provokes their children to anger. Parents, if you want your children to grow up to know and love and serve Jesus as their Lord, not your Lord, as their Lord and Saviour, you will need to walk with them and allow them to be shaped by God's word. And that's just not my random thoughts. You see, Ephesians has been talking about walking with the Lord all the way through. From chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. So ensure that the method and style of your training and instruction in the Lord will not provoke them to anger. Now, parents, note this. This is not a weapon. This is not a call for you to indoctrinate your children in your worldview or your points of view. It's not a call to isolate your children from other points of view as if you don't have any confidence in your own. It simply reveals your own insecurities when you do that, and it provokes your children to anger once they've worked it out. If you're not going to exasperate your children as you bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, you will be seeking to be a wise parent, a patient parent, a love-filled, grace-filled, gospel-transformed educator of your children. Now, remember God's steadfast love for you and for me. We'll be seeking to nourish our kids in living as God's people. That's a tall order, isn't it? As we look at the bringing up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord, let me tell you a couple of things that there's impossible ways, it would be impossible to understand this passage as. To bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, it would be impossible for you to think that that is the church's role. You cannot subcontract out your responsibility to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. As parents, to set the you are parents who need to set the gospel example in your household. And it is your responsibility to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And at the other extreme, it would be impossible to understand this passage to mean that you and you alone are the only ones who can do it. That you and you alone need to isolate your children from any other Christian or non-Christian influence because you as the parents, you as the dad, have been given that role and only you. Because Ephesians has already said that the church family has a good role in that too. God gives some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip God's people for gifts, for works of service. And Ephesians, a chapter and a bit later, says that their children are part of the church family. You see, being part of a church that teaches God's word is part of your role as parents, but not you cannot subcontract it out. It's part of the role of church. So you can't understand this passage to mean that it's all the church's job, and you can't understand this passage to mean that it's none of the church's job. Nor can you understand this passage to mean that it's your role to tell the kids what to do if you're not prepared to do it as well. Because it's about walking together, isn't it? God's word actually speaks to us equally. If it's good for our kids to be doing as God's people, it's good for us to be doing with them. That's what discipling's all about. That old stereotype of dad in the study presenting the kids what they need to do for this week's godliness lessons is actually going to provoke them to anger. The parent who throws their weight around but never serves in the house is only going to provoke your children to anger. And it doesn't show gospel transformed living we looked at last week either, does it? Perhaps the biggest cause of provoking your children to anger is the father or parent, sorry dad, has been us an awful lot, that demands obedience from his kids but fails to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, the previous example. That will exasperate your children, I can guarantee you. It will provoke them to anger and provoke them to want to have nothing to do with the God you claim to follow. I have seen it time and time again. Now, there's plenty more examples that would be helpful for us to think through. I think this command is deeply practical, but it will vary from culture to culture and from family to family. Because what does it mean for children to honour and obey their parents? That varies from culture to culture and family to family. Let's move on to the third example of what a person who is filled by God's Spirit and transformed by the gospel will seek to do as they follow Jesus in the workplace. Chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5 says, "Slaves, obey your masters with fear and respect, or respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Then in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 9 it says to masters, "Treat your slaves in the same way, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favouritism with him." Now we've seen that in each of the three examples given in Ephesians of what a spirit-filled, gospel-transformed person looks like, that each time there is actually radical transformation expected in God's people, in the life of a Christian. Rightly or wrongly, we can talk about this later, 2,000 years ago, slaves were part of the essential fabric of society. Someone, and I don't know how they did it, has estimated the Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. Slaves could have done your manual labour, or a household, they could have been your household servant, they could have been your doctor or teacher, or they could have administrated the family estate. A slave could be chosen by you to repay, to repay a debt. A slave could have it imposed on them if they were part of war booty. And some slaves could win their freedom or buy their freedom, but slaves could also be bought and sold by their masters, hence the warning to masters later on not to threaten them. So in that context, slaves who are walking carefully as followers of Jesus, who have been transformed by the gospel and filled by the Spirit, are called to submit to their masters by serving their masters as they would serve the Lord. They are to respect their masters, to fear their masters, to serve their masters with sincerity of heart. You see, again, this is a word to slaves, not to masters. They're not called to serve when their masters are watching or serve to gain their favour from their master. They are to serve their master wholeheartedly all the time as if they're serving the Lord. And when it comes to requirements for masters, just verse 9 will help you understand that one. If you're seeking as a master to walk in a godly way, you're told in verse 9 to treat your slaves in the same way that Christians' slaves are called to treat their masters. And then you're reminded, actually, masters, if you forget something, you are actually a slave of Christ. God is watching and he shows no favouritism. Now, there's a lot of questions that could flow from this, isn't there? I'm just going to look at one of them. We're going to come back to this topic when we look at the book of Philemon in next year. But the one big question is this. Why doesn't God's word simply call on Christians to release their slaves? Why doesn't verse 9 say, "Masters, release your slaves, for that would be good"? It's a complicated question with a complicated answer. I'm just going to give you some thinking. We've seen that God's word calls on us to be radically different from the world around us. And this passage calls on masters to be incredibly different from the widely held thoughts of that time. Slaves were just tools. Slaves were tools for you to use as you want, when you want, how you want. The passage doesn't call on masters simply to release their slaves, because if you did 2,000 years ago, that would make your slaves more vulnerable than they'd ever been before. It would take away their security and it would take away their safety. It would not be an act of love to release slaves 2,000 years ago. And so the passage doesn't. But it radically transforms the way that masters must treat their slaves. How do we look at this second part of the passage, particularly from verse 5, and ask the question, how does this section affect the way we live as God's people today? Can I say, I think you may have picked up on it, that slavery is not really an option for us as God's people. So if you own slaves, I think there's some better things you can do. Slavery is not embedded in this cultural fabric of society. Might I say it's very prevalent, but not embedded in the cultural fabric of society in the same way it was when Ephesians was written. It's worthwhile saying that gospel-driven change in the way that masters were to treat their slaves should have taken place amongst Christians a lot earlier than it did. You see, I think sometimes Christians read this passage saying, it's giving me authority to own slaves. And it's a sad blight on the church that Christians didn't actually put into practice when they did own slaves what this passage says. And it's also a sad reality that they didn't read the book of Philemon or see how God values people. We'll touch on that next time. The second thing I think we need to think through as we look at this passage today is that none of us, I don't think, own slaves. A friend of mine, actually, a guy I know of, sorry, owns a whole pile of slaves. You might like to ask me that later. Genuine slaves. None of us are slaves and none of us own slaves. So how does this passage affect us, particularly from verse 5 onwards? Probably the clearest way we could understand how this passage might apply to us as God's people today is to put this passage into the worker and employee relationship, or employer relationship, sorry. Christian workers should work as if they're working for the Lord. I think if slaves need to, so do Christian workers. Not just when their bosses are watching. Whether their bosses are Christian or not, by the way, that's not part of the discussion, is it? Christian workers need to obey their bosses as well as show them respect and fear and sincerity of heart. A Christian worker should serve wholeheartedly in their workplace. And I think the step that I make is if it's good enough for slaves to be expected to do it when they're converted, it should be good enough for workers to be expected to do it when they're converted. And Christian bosses, you must treat your workers, whether Christian or not Christian, whether they are honouring your work contract with them or not, by the way, in the same way that you would expect Christian slaves to treat their masters. And all the time you do that, remember your master in heaven is watching. So how does that work? Oh, I think we could spend a couple of hours looking at how that might work. We're not going to. You'll be pleased to know. I'd be asleep on my feet. And you'll be asleep not on your feet. If your boss, if you're a worker, if your boss was to rate you after they've read verses 5 to 8, would they be surprised to know you're a Christian or you claim to follow Jesus? In your workplace assessments, if that's part of your regular workplace assessment, would your boss be surprised if they read that that's the way Christians should live? Would they be surprised that you're a Christian? And if you're an employer, if your employees were to read from verses 5 to 9, because remember, masters, I pick up from verse 5 onwards. Masters are called to treat their slaves in the same way that slaves were called to treat their bosses. Would your workers be surprised to find out you followed Jesus? How about I pray? Lord, there's some real challenges in your word. We pray that you might work in us, both as individuals and as a church, through your word and by your spirit, to put your word into practice. May we live such different lives in our culture that people might see the difference Jesus makes and want to know all about him. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.